Lord, I just pray one last time that you would cut through the fog and the fatigue in me to speak clearly to your people here this morning. I pray that we would have ears to hear, receptive hearts, and feet to put these things in action, that you would bless our time together around your word. Amen. Well, today we're going to continue our series, Hard to Follow. I think this is part 7. Did I get that right, Charlie? Part 7? Oh, good for me. I remembered something this week. Matthew 11, 4 through 6. You don't have to turn there yet. It'll be a while before we see that. I've been excited about this message for a couple of weeks now. I've been working on it like I haven't done in a long time, because the question was raised recently during several of our meetings about what we believe as a church and as church leaders specifically about what have been called the manifestations of the Spirit, or the sign gifts, or they've also been called the charismatic gifts, namely the gift of speaking in tongues, faith healing, prophecy. When you go through the scriptures, these types of supernatural manifestations of the Spirit also included exorcism of demons and raising people from the dead. And the question specifically was, do we believe those things are still applicable for today, or do we believe they were limited to the first century church? Speaking in tongues is probably the most predominant of these practices today. So in the interest of time, I'm going to focus most of my thinking and comments on that. Everything you have to say about that would be applicable to the other things as well. Believe me, we could sit here and talk about this for a week and probably still never get to the bottom of it or the end of the discussion. And I wish we had the ability to do that. As I was doing the study, I was reminded of my college days and a place we called the Manna Shop. It was the college coffee shop that was on campus down in the basement. And all the dialogues, we'll call it, a lot of times they were arguments over theology. And I tell you, I learned as much sitting with a group of guys over coffee arguing theology as I did in any of my classes. It was so much fun. It was so cool. And it was just a flow of information and ideas and thoughts and challenges, and I really miss that. I wish we could do that today, but it would be a little tough with a crowd this size, so you're going to have to put up with the talking head. Before we dive in, though, I want to clarify some things for you, all right? First of all, I've studied this issue in depth several times over the past 30 years. And each time it's come up, including this time, I have done my best to suspend my beliefs and my traditions in favor of discovering what God has to say. You see, here's the deal. I've been around long enough to know that no matter what I say, some of you aren't going to like it. And I just hope I get out of here with my hair this morning. My goal is not to please you or say what you want to hear. My goal is to be consistent with what God says. If I can achieve that, I will be a very happy camper. Now, this week, I spent over 45 hours searching the scriptures for an answer for you. And that didn't leave me enough time to make slides, so I decided we'd do without them. Instead, I made more detailed notes that I think you will find in them enough information to conduct a study of your own, at least to kick you off and get you started. The second thing I feel like I need to clarify is that we are all subject to error, even me. I know that's hard for you to believe. It's really hard for me to accept, too. But here's the deal. There are some things about which I can make confident assertions and will, in the course of this message, make some confident assertions. But there are also some things about which I am less confident. And so I hope you will be gracious to me, and I will in turn give you the right to be wrong too, okay? You know, the Lakota have a name for God. They call him the Great Mystery, which I believe is a very fitting name, because he is beyond our total comprehension. None of us will ever fully or with complete accuracy understand God. But at the same time, he has told us a lot about himself, and I believe he wants us to wrestle with the revelation that he's given us. And so with that admission of fallibility, I will attempt to clarify as best I can what is the official position of Sierra. The third thing I need to clarify is that I know some of you have experienced some of these phenomena, and I have no desire whatsoever to diminish your experience. I believe your experiences are real. But I also believe that personal experience is not the arbiter of truth, nor should our experiences be given greater weight of evidence than the scriptures. I strongly disagree with a statement made by John Arnott, at the Revival Convergence in Pasadena this past April. He said, "Value divine encounter with God," and he was speaking about experience. And he said, "Value experience essentially more than anything else on earth. The most precious thing that could ever happen to you is for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in such a powerful way that you would know that you know that you know that the things of God are real, that his love to you and for you is reality." You know, the Mormons say the same thing to potential converts who are unsure of the truth of Mormonism. One of my students, a sharp kid, probably the brightest kid I've ever had in any youth ministry that I've ever done, knew the Bible inside out, got involved in a Mormon study, was not convinced of it, and they finally convinced him to pray for the burning in the bosom. Pray for that experience, that feeling that will authenticate the truth of Mormonism. In other words, you will know that you know that you know that Mormonism is true. See, here's the thing, folks. The scriptures tell us to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, we are complex beings made up of spirit, so we can exercise faith. That's what enables us to exercise faith. We have a soul with which we feel and experience life. And we have a mind with which we think and learn and evaluate life. I think we're all prone to extremes one way or the other. Either to overvalue the mind and devalue the other parts of us, or vice versa. Let me give you an example. When I say I believe in creation, I don't have to suspend my ability to reason and believe it because I've made a blind leap of faith or because I feel very strongly about it. I can examine the scientific data and come up with some conclusions about the evidence, and I believe that's what God wants us to do. Knowledge without faith is worthless. It's just an accumulation of information. Truth without feeling or without experience leads to dead orthodoxy like that of the Pharisees. And feeling or experience without truth leads to heresy. We have to incorporate all. There is a balance. And I believe God wants us to be fully engaged with life and knowing him with all our heart, with our soul, and with all our mind. The fourth thing I want to clarify is that I want you to be people just like the people of the city of Berea in Acts 17:11, where it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and," catch this, "examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." They saw it. They bought it. But they went to the scriptures and they weighed their experience and what they were hearing and seeing against the scriptures to see if they were true. Now, I want you to take lots of notes if you're interested in the subject at all. And I want you to examine the scriptures and see if what I say is true. And then whether you agree or disagree, come and talk to me. Let's sit down and have a little manna shop experience together over a cup of coffee and discuss some of these things. I think it'd be great fun. Now, I'm going to do my message backwards today because it is such a special and important topic. And so I'm going to give you my conclusions first, okay? So that you have a better idea where I'm coming from and where I'm going as I try to explain what the position of our church is and what our leaders believe. So here goes. Here are my conclusions. There are four of them. Number one, the focus of the four Gospels is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah to Israel. Although each writer has a little different perspective, depending on their audience, they all pretty much cover the same theme. The Messiah came, he authenticated his claims in accordance with the Hebrew Scriptures, he was rejected, he opened salvation to the nations of the world, it was no longer exclusively offered to Israel, and then he returned to heaven. And let me just say one thing. When you read about Israel in the Gospels, in Acts, in Scripture, it's not just a generic version of everybody who believes in God. He's talking about a specific people, and you have to keep that clear. The second thing, so the focus of the four Gospels is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah to Israel. That's what they're about. Second conclusion is that the focus of the book of Acts is on the spread of the message of Jesus and the changes that God was making in the world, especially as he dealt with humanity and his people. As you see the book of Acts unfolds, the message of Jesus was first proclaimed to Jews exclusively. Then it spread to the disliked but related people, the Samaritans. And then finally, it spread to the Gentiles. And you have to understand, these were people from the ends of the earth who were despised by the Jews. So one thing you see is there is a major transition happening historically in Acts. God is shifting from Israel being the people of God to Jews and Gentiles together becoming God's people and being on the same footing with one another, equally accepted by God. It is a major transition. We'll come back to that later. There is also a major change in the book of Acts in how God relates to his people. He is no longer just with them as he was in the Old Testament. Now he is in them. Or they in him. The phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is a phrase that Acts uses to describe that union between the believer and God at the moment they surrender their life to Christ. This is a new thing. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people, enabled them to perform certain specific tasks, and left. He wasn't permanent. He did not indwell them, as the New Testament teaches us. There are a few instances in which the person's conversion and their receiving the Holy Spirit are separate actions. They are rare and they are very strategic because they demonstrate the changes that are happening historically in the way God relates to his people. My third conclusion is that displays of supernatural power was not an exclusively Christian thing. In fact, it was not even something only believers in God did. It was, in fact, a fairly common thing during Jesus' day. Check it out. Followers of the religious leaders who were opposing Jesus, they themselves cast out demons. Matthew 12, 27. Jesus talks about false followers of Christ prior to his second coming and warns that they will be prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out demons. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 there. He says, so on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And I will say, get away from me, I never knew you. There's no connection to Christ, and yet they're doing the same things as those who are believers. He warns in Matthew 24, 23 through 25 that false messiahs and prophets will come on the scene performing signs and wonders before he returns a second time. In Acts 8, verse 9 and following through that chapter, Simon the sorcerer is able to do those things. Worshippers of the goddess Diana in Acts 19, 19 are able to perform signs and wonders and all the same things that the disciples are. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, Paul warns that the false prophet and the Antichrist will come performing signs and wonders that are so convincing that he says they will even be able to deceive the very elect themselves, the people of God. If they're not discerning, we'll be sucked in by them and convinced by them. Now, here's a key observation. Even the miracles Jesus performed were not taken at face value. They didn't just assume that God was doing these things. They were validated by the Hebrew Scriptures as being the work of God. The issue that Jesus has with these leaders isn't that they're questioning his validity. The issue was that they were refusing to accept the evidence and the scripture that verified that evidence as being true. And no matter what he did or what the scripture said, they refused to believe him. That was the issue. And in fact, there was a process in place in Israel. Jesus wasn't the first person to come along and say, I'm the Messiah, here I am. He was one in a list of many. And so the Sanhedrin, the high council, would send observers. They would send delegates to watch this person. And the first phase of the testing period was they just observed. They didn't ask questions. They just watched, brought back a report. If it seemed to kind of be checking out or mounting into something, the second phase would kick in, and they would send delegates who would watch, but now they would also interrogate. They'd put him on the spot. They'd try to trip him up and see, is he for real? There was a process that Jesus underwent, and he was okay with that. The problem was when he passed all the tests, when he validated his claims, they still refused to believe him. They were dug in. They were not going to give up their prestige and power and position to him, period, no matter what he did. That was the issue. Not that they were questioning the veracity of his claims or the miracles he was doing. Last observation. I believe the modern tongues and faith-healing phenomena we see today in abundance are not the same as those we observe in Scripture. Let me give you some of my thinking. By the end of Acts, the end of the book of Acts, signs, wonders, and tongues had nearly ceased. I'll explain why I believe that later. What we call spiritual gifts are only mentioned three times in the rest of the entire New Testament, from Romans on. You only see them three times. 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians. with the exception of prophecy in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, in that list, he lists prophecy. But with that exception, the sign gifts are only listed in one place, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I think that's significant because the letter to the Corinthian church was written by Paul to correct their many errors that were causing divisions in the church. Errors like the teachers they followed. They were all prideful of, I'm following Paul. I'm a disciple of Apollos. I'm a disciple of Peter. There was a great deal of division about the teachers. He corrects them about that. They even abused communion. How do you get that wrong? They did. The haves ate and drank in plenty while the have-nots sat there hungry. And it was a total abuse causing divisions, and including the gifts of the Spirit. And so in chapter 12 through 14, he's not condemning or commending them for their supernatural experiences. He is correcting them for the misuse and misunderstanding of the purpose of gifts. They are not super spiritual. He says repeatedly they are carnal. That's why he writes these things to them. It is creating division. It's not building up and lending itself or aiding the health and growth of the church whatsoever. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, he narrows his focus to the proper use of tongues and prophecy in church services. And he's specifically talking about what happens when the body of Christ is gathered together. What was happening was, you see in verse 26, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. In other words, much like the modern charismatic movement, everyone was praying, speaking in tongues, prophesying and singing all at the same time. It was chaotic and disorderly. And you've heard of Robert's Rules of Order, you know, that you're supposed to do when you have a business meeting. Well, he gives Paul's rules of order for the public meetings of the church. The overarching rule, one that trumps everything else, verse 26, everything that is done must be useful to all and build them up in the Lord. In other words, everything is to strengthen and make more healthy and help the church grow, contribute to the health and growth of the kingdom. His rule for speaking in tongues, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, i.e. the church service, and speak to himself and God. It is to be controlled and orderly in the church service. If you don't have an opportunity or you do not fulfill the requirements to speak, he says, go home and do it privately. And he gives more liberty for what you do practice in private. He has a rule for prophesying. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The message of the one prophesying is open to scrutiny by the rest of the church. It's not good enough to say, I know that I know that I know. We have the right, you have the right to scrutinize what is said from the pulpit. Like the Bereans, they were to weigh carefully what was being taught. Verse 30, he continues, if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder but of peace. Everyone that I've ever seen in the modern charismatic movement universally violates that rule, as well as the last rule. Now, frankly, in our present society, I'm almost afraid to even read this, but I will. I just want you to remember, I didn't write it. The Apostle Paul did. If you have a problem, take it up with him. I'm just reading it, so don't shoot the messenger. Verse 33b. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, if they have a question, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Yeah, glad I didn't write that. And I'm going to let Dan address the issue of the role of women in the church later. But my point here is, the Apostle Paul, not me, Paul did not permit women to speak in tongues or prophesy in church meetings. The point I'm making is that the modern tongues and faith healing phenomena that abound today are not the same as those observed in the scriptures. Now, there's a lot more we could go on about this if we had time, but I think this will give you something to chew on for a while, okay? Now, before we can really draw any valid conclusions or proceed about the present day speaking in tongues, I think it is imperative. We must understand the historical and cultural context of Jesus' time and the significance of those things. I think this is where we go astray. This is where we miss it. We jump into the middle of these texts and we inject our cultural setting and our historical setting into it, and we miss what's happening there, and we miss the magnitude of what's happening here. This is critical. If you do not understand the historical context of Jesus' day in the first century, you will not understand tongues, signs, wonders, or a lot of other things. So for me, the starting point went back to Malachi. That is the last book in the Old Testament. That's why it took me 45 hours to do this, reading these books over and over and over again. It's the last book in the Old Testament, written about 430 BC to the Jews who had returned to Israel from exile, from Babylon and other parts. It is a book in which, or a prophecy, an oracle, in which God exposes his anger toward his rebellious people and warns them of coming judgment if they fail to get it right and live righteous lives. Some of the things he addresses in this book include offering God substandard animals as sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. This is God speaking to his people. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? He also addresses the issue of the corruption of the entire priesthood, the religious leaders, in chapter 2, verse 7 and 9, or 7 and 8, he says, the words of a priest's lips should preserve the knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you, priests, have left God's paths. Your instructions have caused many to stumble into sin. You have corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord Almighty. See, they're doing what a lot of our political leaders are doing these days, and that is they're no longer serving the people. That's what they were called to. Instead, they're serving their own self-interests. He addresses widespread morality that was rampant through the nation. Chapter 3, verse 5, at that time I will put you on trial. I'm eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice, for these people do not fear me. He's not talking about outsiders, he's talking about his people. They're also robbing God of his tithe, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When do we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. He addresses the widespread disrespect of individuals' responsibility to God. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or trying to show the Lord Almighty that we're sorry for our sins? What has that gotten us? From now on, we're going to call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. God is a big weenie. He will not do anything. And we're blowing it. We're letting the world march by. We're going to start cashing in too, because there's nothing to fear. And then chapter 4, his last words of warning. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That is the last thing God officially says to the nation Israel. And he goes silent. And he doesn't say another thing for 400 years. Between Malachi and Matthew, between Malachi and John the Baptist and Jesus in Matthew, 400 years of silence passes. No revelation from God until John the Baptist, Elijah, shows up preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's here." Matthew 3 and following. Followed by Jesus proclaiming the same message and claiming to be the Messiah, the promised one. Now try to put yourself in their place. God has been silent for 400 years. Cynicism and corruption are the norm among the people and the leaders as well. And then a man appears on the scene and claims to be the long Messiah, long-awaited Messiah and God incarnate. How would you take that news? Somebody call out the men in the white suits. Another crazy on aisle 5. Would you respond any different than they did? No, I don't think so. Probably in disbelief, just like them. But God had made provision for the Messiah to prove who he was. He had given him credentials that would verify his claims. So I want to do a quick survey of Matthew. Do not fear, we will not be here till Tuesday. I said quick. In Matthew, Jesus begins his public ministry by being baptized by John. That was not an unusual thing. There were lots of baptisms. One reason for being baptized was it kicked off a new phase of your life or a new ministry, which is what he is doing. But at that time, his identity is vouched for by three witnesses. Very significant. John the Baptist, the one baptizing him, had given his assent. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one we've been waiting for. And then the Father and the Holy Spirit also attest to his identity. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." One of my credentials. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The significance of this is that it was law that every fact in Israel had to be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and it all starts with that testimony right there. That should have been enough to say, "Whoa, pay attention. Something big is about to happen." We got to check this out and take this seriously. He then, in chapter 4, verse 23 and following, begins to heal people with who have every kind of disease and illness and demon possession. He heals a leper in Matthew 8, 1 through 4. Heals a Roman officer's servant in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. This is very significant because this is the first hint that Gentiles will be accepted into the kingdom and some Jews will not. In chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, he calms a storm. He heals a paralytic in 9, 1 through 8. Raises a dead girl, 9, 18 to 26. Heals two blind men, 9, 27 through 31. Heals a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak, Matthew 9, 32 through 34. And then he sends the 12 out to announce that the kingdom of heaven is here. In other words, the promise of the Messiah are being fulfilled, Matthew 10. Now you got to notice something here in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6 especially. They are forbidden to go to the Gentiles. It's not being offered to them. They're excluded. They're outsiders. They have no part in those promises. They were only allowed to go to the people of Israel. Well, by this time in the story, John the Baptist had been in prison and sent messengers to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Are you really the Messiah? See, there's that tinge of doubt because he still wasn't acting like the conqueror riding in on the white horse that you see in Revelation or that they expected. And so he wants a little bit more. Are you really him? My head's on the line here. Are you him or do I wiggle out of this? That's when Jesus comes to this gives him this strange answer. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. You've seen all of that happen so far in the text. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, what kind of answer is that? This is a simple yes or no question. Right? It's the answer of a God who wants people to be fully engaged and use the mind that he gave us and wrestle with the issues of life and knowing God and exercise faith as a result of that struggle. And Jesus is saying to him, relate the evidence that you see back to John. He knows the scriptures. He'll be able to figure it out. He's saying, the scriptures have told you, Israel, look for the Messiah, anticipate his coming. The scriptures have described him in quite a bit of detail. You should be able to evaluate what you're observing, weigh that against the scriptures, and come to the correct conclusion about my identity. John and many others did that and correctly concluded that his claims were true. But the nation's leaders and the masses who agreed with them followed their and followed their lead, saw the same evidence, studied the same scriptures, and still rejected him. Now, it's important to note and to understand that all of these healings that you see throughout the Gospels, the book of Matthew, were purposeful. They were not just the random demonstration of supernatural power that Jesus possessed in spades. Isaiah 53 had said that the Messiah would come and heal the sick, take their wounds, their illnesses. And he was fulfilling those prophecies, validating his claims to be the Messiah. And he's also giving us a clue as to his intentions to move on from Israel being the special people of God to something brand new that included the Gentiles. Well, in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, and the crowds spread their coats on the ground before him and essentially proclaim him their Messiah. He immediately goes to the temple. Malachi says he'll show up at the temple quickly, and he drives the merchants out in fulfillment of Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11, and Malachi 3:1. Now, this is an encouraging time. This is a good sign. They might be getting it. Unfortunately, it's followed by another confrontation with the unbelieving leaders of Israel. And so in response to their confrontation, he tells three key stories that warn the Jewish leaders that their favored position is in jeopardy if they reject him. He tells the parable, the story of the two sons, the evil tenants, and the wedding feast, Matthew 21:18-22:14. All three stories together are his response to the hostility of the Jewish leaders, and they all suggest that a fundamental change is taking place. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, is losing its privileged position as his chosen people, and now the people they have despised are being invited in. He is rejected absolutely by his people and crucified. And in the final words of Jesus recorded by Matthew in 28:18-20, Jesus, the Messiah, rejects the house of Israel and sends his remaining 11 disciples to all the nations. That is the flow of the history that Matthew wants to convey to the Jewish people and to us. Jesus was going purposefully and authenticating his claims by signs, wonders, and all these other things. And they still rejected him. Now let's shift to the book of Acts. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were similar to his initial entrance into human history. They were to give proof that he really was alive. Now, you have to understand, going into the book of Acts, that the apostles anticipated the fulfillment of the kingdom promises now. right now, at this time, they expected it to be established immediately. You see that in Acts 1:6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We get it now. The Messiah must first suffer and die and raise again. Okay, cool. We got that over with. Now, you going to do this? Clean this mess up? They did not expect. They had no clue that there would be a 2,000-year delay, and that there would be the establishment of a brand new people of God that they later came to know as the church. They had no idea that was coming. They really didn't expect non-Jewish people to be included to the extent that we are. But Jesus reiterates his command to go to the nations in Acts 1:8. Believing Jews are not totally excluded. They are included. He says, go to Jerusalem and Judea. That's your starting point. But so are the rabble of the wedding feast story. Go to Samaria and the utter parts of the earth, the ends of the earth. And signs and wonders and speaking in tongues are once again God's public endorsement of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah and the apostles' claims to represent him. And the phrase, in Jesus' name, that you see first in 3:6, Acts 3:6, is not a formula. It's a statement of Peter's role as a legitimate representative of the Messiah. It's like saying, stop in the name of the law. In other words, by the authority of law, I order you to stop and assume the position. And God validated that claim with signs and wonders and speaking in tongues. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. In Acts 8, verses 14 through 17, Peter and John are sent down to Samaria, or up to Samaria, to check out the rumor that the Samaritans are accepting the testimony about Jesus. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John laid hands on them, placed their hands on them, and received the Holy Spirit. Now, many people today, I think, incorrectly see this display of power and conclude that we should be able to do that today. It's applicable for today. And they make the same mistake that I think Simon the sorcerer did in that same chapter in verse 9. When he saw this happening, he was able to do miracles too. But when he saw this happening, he wanted the power to give the Holy Spirit to other people. This is way beyond anything he could do. And he even offered to pay for it. But he, as many do today, I think missed the point. The apostles did not have the authority or the power to impart the Holy Spirit to anyone. That is a misunderstanding of what's happening here. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit just like Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers did, with one exception. Peter and John had to touch them first. Here's the significance of that. They were Samaritans. Any righteous Jew would do his best to avoid any contact with Samaritans. They would rather eat a bug than lay hands on a Samaritan. This was symbolic of their acceptance. Acts 9:17, you see something similar with Saul, now named Paul after his conversion, the champion persecutor of the early church. He received the Holy Spirit only after Ananias touched him. Again, this is symbolic of someone who was to be feared and avoided at all costs was now accepted. We're one. We're in this together. Acts 10. Well, up until this point now, the good news of Jesus had now spread from Jerusalem to Judea and now to Samaria. And in Acts 10, verse 1 through 11, 18, the new church, which, remember, they didn't understand, they had no clue about it, grew rapidly, and the acceptance of the good news about Jesus spread out in ever-broadening circles, and the time had now come for the gospel to cross the barrier that separated Jews and Gentiles and to be presented directly to the Gentiles. Now, this is a hugely important development. I cannot overemphasize how big this is. And you get a feel for how big it is by the space that Luke devotes to it to the story of the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. He gives 66 verses to this. Peter sees a vision three times for emphasis, in which he is commanded to get up and eat things that were formerly unclean under the Old Testament law. And he objects all three times to defiling himself in this way. And God says, if God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't. And he repeats it three times. And then Peter, this is significant. If you got your Bible, underline this. Peter entered Cornelius' home. He stayed with him and he ate with him. Then Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and praised God. What's happening here? Many who incorrectly conclude that this experience is to be the norm today miss the magnitude of the shift of what God is doing and what he is. He's moving against what he's been doing and saying to Israel since the time of Abraham. Although they didn't completely understand it until God revealed it to Paul, and he relates it to us in Ephesians 3, 1-7, God had moved away from the nation Israel and had created a brand new thing, a brand new entity called the church. And in this new creation, everyone is equally accepted by God, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female. The wall that divided us was torn down when Jesus died on the cross. Now that's old news to us, and we miss the importance of it. It was a huge change for them. It was even bigger than switching from the hymnal to choruses. And that was pretty big. We fought a long time about that in the church today. Let me put it this way. Maybe you can get it if I try to give you another example. It was the equivalent of the NAACP merging with the KKK. It was like the Crips and the Blood and the LAPD merging, hugging, singing Kumbaya together and starting a brand new thing. It was that big. Peter says, man, I would never have eaten there. You know me, I'm a devout Jew. I wouldn't do that. But I had no choice. It was huge. Don't underestimate the magnitude of what's going on here. You get a sense of how big this is in chapter 11 when Peter is called in to explain to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem about this. Explain yourself. What are you doing eating and going in with a Gentile? In fact, the leaders in the church of Jerusalem called conferences on two other separate occasions to deal with the issue and to decide, what are we going to do about these Gentiles? They were coming to Christ by the thousand. And it just blew them away. The inclusion of the Gentiles was a brand new thing. And tongues specifically is how the prophet Isaiah said God would speak to his unbelieving and rebellious people. The only place in the entire Bible I can find specifically the purpose of tongues is Isaiah 28:11. I will speak to my own people through strange languages and through the lips of foreigners. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. You read the account of Acts 2. He lists at least 14 different languages that they heard God speaking to them with. It was Isaiah 28:11 in real life, real time. Acts closes on a rather somber note. So I want you to realize that this salvation from God is also available to the Gentiles, and they will accept it. And implied there is, my people won't. Well, by the end of Acts, the transition is complete. Israel nationally has consistently rejected the Messiah, and he has turned to the Gentiles and created a new thing, a new people that he calls the church. The supernatural experiences that God used to validate what he was doing had almost disappeared by the end of Acts. By the end of the first century, the church would be predominantly Gentile. The New Testament was complete, and the signs and wonders, I believe, had ceased, having fulfilled their purpose. Well, there you have it. That's the best I can do in the time we have allotted to us this morning. But I want to close with what I believe God wants us to do, whether we agree or whether we agree to disagree. And this is very important, because this issue has literally split churches and denominations and families apart, and it shouldn't. Jesus said the test of whether or not we are his people isn't speaking in tongues, it isn't doing miracles, it isn't understanding the Bible from cover to cover and knowing all theology, it's not preaching eloquent messages. He said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, here's the sign, by this sign will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And he didn't leave us to guess what that meant. He showed us what his love looks like earlier in chapter 13, John 13, same chapter, when he washed his disciples' feet. Then, verse 12 says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you, he asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That's what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You know these things, now do them. That is the path of blessing. The path of blessing is not ecstatic experiences. It is following Jesus' example and serving one another. The gifts of the Spirit were never intended for the benefit of any individual. They are for the building up of the church, for contributing to the health and growth of the church, the advancement of the kingdom of God. Remember this. In the essentials, unity. In the beliefs that constitute Orthodox Christianity, conformity, I would say. In the non-essentials, such as this issue, grace. but in all things, love. Let's pray. I think it's very fitting to end this message with the prayer Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us in John 17. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of his disciples, that all of them, us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May we grow in love and unity so that the world we live in will know that your claims are true, Jesus. Amen.